We have been going through Matthew's Gospel together. We have been expounding the Sermon on the Mount. And having looked at the Beatitudes, salt and light, Christ, the fulfillment of the law, we have been looking at these various applications of the law of God to the lives of believers. Now let me underscore that. The Beatitudes speak of the graces that belong to those who know Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount is biblical ethics for believers in Jesus. If indeed you are not a believer in Christ, then you are called by the Beatitudes and by the Sermon on the Mount to faith in Jesus Christ. I want you to know that this sermon is directed to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. I mean Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's Gospel. Now, last week, we looked at this portion of Jesus' sermon that dealt with sexual purity and the law of God, and how that relates to Christian living according to Jesus and all of the Bible. And if you are a parent and you were not here and you have teenagers, then I, as your pastor, urge you to get that sermon. It's online in two different places, easy to find, and listen to it with your teenage children. Extraordinarily important in our culture, in our day, and in our age. Now we come to another passage that has this extraordinary application to the period of life in which we find ourselves in the church, and it is divorce and the law of God, chapter 5 of Matthew, verses 31 and 32. Let's pray briefly before reading. Heavenly Father, we have a lot to do this morning with these verses. Short though these verses are, we desire to make application in various ways and explanation insofar as we are able of what the text means, how it relates to the Bible as a whole and to Christian living. Give to us the ability to concentrate, to think, to have attitudes, emotions, desires, affections that are subordinate to your word. And Father, help your people to be more and more resolved to obedience, and help your pastors in this congregation to lead them in that obedience. And we pray that those among us who are far from Jesus might, through this text, be called, seeing their heart's need, be called to Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer of sinners. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. This is the Word of God. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now you see the importance of expository study, how we are to take books of the Bible and work through books of the Bible so that we begin to see something of the unity of the Bible. If you, for example, are here 1 week and you miss three sermons as we go through Matthew, you're not seeing the unity of Matthew. It's extremely important that we work our way through these sections. And you see the logic of the flow of what's happening here. Jesus addresses lust and sexual impurity in this passage last week, and now he moves to deal with the issue of marriage and divorce in the passage that we see this week, and next it's oaths, how the Christian is to respond to oaths and vows. And so the gospel addresses every area of life, and the issue that is addressed here is a very, very serious one, and I want to address it faithfully, and I want to address it pastorally and sensitively. My call is to be faithful to the text, and our authority is not sentimentality, but the Bible. For those here who are divorced, and there are many here who have been divorced, a number have been biblically divorced. I've had the privilege of walking with you through the seriousness of the difficulties and something near like death as you have gone through those terrible times. Some here did nothing to encourage divorce, everything to avoid divorce and are biblically divorced. Others may not have followed the Lord and have yet to seek forgiveness or need to seek forgiveness, or perhaps you have and you found it. in Jesus Christ, because there is forgiveness for sins in Jesus Christ. Now, this is immediately applicable, I'm sure you see. In the United States, 49% of marriages end in divorce. In Canada, 45%, I believe it is, ends in divorce. In Sweden, it's 64%. And so in the West, divorce is epidemic. 52% in the United States of married folk will celebrate their 15th wedding anniversary. Divorce often leads women and children in poverty, and the church has often succumbed to the world's attitude on this matter. And among professing Christians, divorce is about the same as the national average. It's highest among Baptists, interestingly enough. But among people who worship together frequently, divorce happens much, much less frequently. Now, one of the reasons we want to focus on this, of course, and we have a lot to do this morning, be very patient because this is a long sermon. One of the things we want to do this morning is that we want to emphasize what is here and apply it in various ways, in part because we want our children to be taught from the start about the sacredness of marriage, which is being assaulted in our culture. And so let's begin by looking at the Pharisees' interpretation of divorce. Verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, the Pharisees are referencing Deuteronomy 24, the passage that Pastor McDonald just read to us in our service of worship. And they claim that the law of God permitted divorce under many circumstances. They might even go so far as to say that the law of God urged divorce, or maybe even commanded divorce under certain circumstances. One leading rabbinic viewpoint insisted on permitting divorce for inadequate reasons. Biblically inadequate reasons. Oversalting the food. A woman who didn't serve the meal hot. Finding a more attractive woman. All of these and many other reasons were reasons for the Pharisees to divorce a wife. The Pharisees interpret indecency. You remember Deuteronomy 24:1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. They interpreted, the Pharisees did, after the pattern of the school of Hillel, they interpreted that to mean divorce for any frivolous reason whatsoever. Now, actually, what Deuteronomy says is that divorce is for uncleanness, meaning sexual uncleanness. It doesn't say what that means, but it's clear that divorce, even in the old economy, was to be an exceptional thing. But even though the Pharisees would permit divorce for all kinds of frivolous reasons, nonetheless, they were very, very conscientious and punctilious about the certificate of divorce. They had no conscience whatsoever about setting aside a marriage for unbiblical reasons, but they really had a conscience about the bill of divorce. The Pharisees' heart was punctilious about the bill of divorce, but their hearts were filled with the bile of bitterness. They did not follow the law of God, as was their claim. And so Jesus will insist that a mere bill of divorce does not break a marriage. Just as in our culture, a mere divorce for unbiblical reasons does not break a marriage. The second thing then we want to see is, what did Deuteronomy 24 address? The passage to which the Pharisees referred that we heard a few moments ago in our service. Deuteronomy 24 does not encourage divorce. Deuteronomy 24 does not mandate divorce. It does not urge divorce. It does not establish divorce as a right. But Deuteronomy 24 seems to have a twofold concern. It was there to regulate a situation that was out of control. It was the law of God to regulate a situation that was completely out of control in ancient Israel. And secondly, to prevent reunion after a divorce and remarriage had taken place, an unbiblical divorce. John Murray puts it this way, while divorce was allowed in the Mosaic economy, we have no warrant to suppose that under any circumstances was it sanctioned or approved as an intrinsic right or prerogative of a husband. And so the Pharisees completely missed the point of Deuteronomy 24 upon which they based their view of easy divorce. The Pharisees ignored other passages as well. They failed to understand what God himself was teaching in Genesis when he says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two will become one flesh," which simply insists on the fact right from the start that divorce is inconceivable in God's plan for marriage. Or they ignored the passage in Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. That's the passage in which God says, "I hate divorce." T.V. Moore, one of the old commentators, says on that passage of Malachi, "By a bold and beautiful figure, he represents the guilty husbands as covering the altars of God with the tears and cries of their injured wives, so that the offering on the altar cannot be seen by God." They were covering the altar with the tears of their wives to the point that they couldn't even see the offering that they bring. The mute supplication of a sacrifice may rise to invoke a blessing on the offerer, but above it and rising first to heaven is the language of injured innocence that calls down a curse on the man who has wronged the helpless and confiding wife of his youth. That's powerful, isn't it? It is the calling of a husband to love his wife. We see that from Genesis to Revelation. Affection should run out of a husband toward his wife like a torrent. It is the husband's responsibility to set the tone of love in his home. And the basic problem with the Pharisees is that they did not love their wives. And behind that, they did not love God. Why was divorce easy for the Pharisee? He didn't love his wife, he loved himself. Why was divorce easy for the Pharisee? He didn't love God. Now, Jesus' authoritative interpretation on divorce is found in verse 32. "But I say to you," as over against the Pharisees, "I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, let's turn to Matthew 19, because this subject comes up again, and even though I'm not going to focus on it, I think we at least need to read what Jesus says in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9, because this theme will come up again in Matthew. Matthew 19, 3. "And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by saying, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.'" Now turn back to Matthew. Moses' teaching comes to the fore in both passages. How do you explain Moses is just as much behind Matthew 5 as Matthew 19. And Jesus says Moses permitted, not commanded, not encouraged, not established, but permitted divorce. But he permitted divorce because of the hardness of your hearts, as a regulation of a sinful situation that needed to be controlled. The very evil that Jesus condemns and came to remove, hardness of heart, was what determined the Pharisees' approach to divorce. But now let's ask the question, is divorce ever permitted biblically? And the answer to that question is yes, it is permitted in some instances. It is never commanded. You hear? It is never commanded, but is sometimes permitted. Divorce is permitted, according to Jesus in verse 32. "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality Divorce is permitted in the case of sexual immorality. Now, the word that is used here is the word porneia, from which, of course, you recognize we derive our term pornography. Among the rabbis, it meant adultery or discovery of sexual intercourse before marriage had taken place. It can be applied to adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, prostitution, and undoubtedly, were Jesus speaking today, it would have a correct application to addiction to pornography. Undoubtedly. R.B.G. Tasker says it is a comprehensive word including adultery, fornication, and unnatural vice. So why is porneia singled out? The answer is because sexual immorality breaks the one-flesh relationship that is established between a husband and a wife in marriage. The marriage is broken by sexual sin. Now, to that biblical reason, the Apostle Paul adds another in 1 Corinthians when he adds desertion by a non-Christian of a Christian. A Christian is deserted by the non-Christian partner, and that also is a reason that divorce may be permitted. A great deal of care needs to be exercised in putting together all of the biblical data on divorce. But Jesus gives us the heart and soul of the matter, which our culture, and because we live in this culture, we need to hear today. Easy divorce, that was the Pharisees' view. Easy divorce, that is our culture's view. We need to remember that God says that this is contrary to His will for us, except when it is permitted for biblical reasons. And even then, it is permitted, not commanded. So when people say, we're just incompatible. Well, of course you are. No two sinners are compatible. The Lord calls us to the hard work of learning to live by grace and to love a sinner and to be loved, though we are sinners. Now the state, our government, the state and the church hold different viewpoints on the grounds of divorce. This sort of division between what the church believes is true and what the state permits, that's just going to become more and more and more distinct as time goes on, except for those churches that cave in. The Christian may not buy into the world's view on this matter, but must stay in the orbit of the Word of God. Now we come to a difficult portion of verse 32. Let's read it again. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. What does that mean? Makes her commit adultery. How did that happen? Well, by virtually forcing the woman, unbiblically divorced, to remarry because of her desperate plight when there had been no legitimate divorce, then she is forced into a situation by that man into adultery. Her only other options were poverty and prostitution. And these were the results of unbiblical marriage, which in reality was adultery. And so again, what Jesus is doing is reinforcing the one flesh relationship, the one flesh emphasis. And the stress of Jesus' remarks falls on what John Murray calls the moral tragedy caused by the wickedness of the husband who divorced her in the first place. Now, I think the passage is fairly easy to understand. I want to move immediately to some applications for the church. I mean God's people, those who profess His name. First, I want to make some brief comments on marriage. A Christian who has been married may biblically remarry when his or her spouse dies, or when the spouse has been sinned against by porneia, or when there has been desertion of a Christian by his or her unchristian spouse. That's it. Now, cases differ, and we need to be extremely careful here. Let me assure you that your session, your elders, are not soft on the issue of divorce. But you also need to know that not all cases are clear-cut. How much and how long do you work with a situation in which pornography has gripped a spouse before you declare that a divorce is permissible? How long? Is desertion always physical, or may on occasion, rare occasion, desertion have happened when a spouse has not removed himself or herself physically? Where does physical and over-the-top emotional abuse qualify for desertion? Let me tell you, these are absolutely excruciating matters for your elders to deal with, and they are never easy. But having said that, let me add this. Warnings to the Church of Jesus Christ about this matter. We must hold to scriptural authority and not compromise. Some instances that are brought to your elders are very, very hard to decide, even with a Bible in our hands, because we need wisdom. But it is quite another thing to cave into the world's attitude on the subject of divorce. As Christians, we may not simply operate on an emotional level. We may not operate on a sentimental level. We have been given the Word of God, the Scriptures, His truth to live by. The Church may never let the culture determine her thinking on marriage, divorce, sexuality, or anything. And it is a shame that unbiblical divorce is prevalent among people calling themselves evangelicals. We, evangelicals, are letting physical lust and sentimentality rule our thinking rather than the Word of God. But God's Word is the standard. Do you hear it? God's Word is the Christian's standard. D.A. Carson says, marriage has become a provisional sexual union to be terminated when this pathetic pygmy love dissolves. And he goes on to say, how different is the biblical perspective? In God's Word, marriage and love are for the tough-minded. Marriage is commitment, and far from backing out when the going gets rough, marriage partners are to sort out their difficulties in light of Scripture. They are to hang in there, improving their relationship, working away at it, precisely because they have vowed before God and man to live together and love each other for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death separates them. Love is the determined commitment to seek the other's good, to cherish, shelter, nurture, edify, and show patience with one's partner. And this commitment, worked out because of deep-rooted obedience to God, brings with it the emotional and sentimental aspects of love as well. Jesus presupposes the high view of marriage when, with one concessive exception, he flatly prohibits divorce. And it is this high view of marriage which likewise underlies Jesus' trenchant remarks on lust and gives this block of material its sanity. Marriage is not dirty. Sex is not filthy. Both are wonderful gifts from the Creator, but they are prostituted by lust and demeaned by divorce. The law and the prophets, by Jesus' own authority, point to the necessity of absolute purity and must not be trivialized by sophistries which seek to escape that purity. Now, let me make a passing remark that I think is extremely important for us all. If you find yourself in a position of trying to figure out, you've really struggled, you have sought to please the Lord, and you are in a position in which you are trying to sort out the question, is it time that I might give consideration to the question, do I have biblically the right to take divorce? Or if your spouse threatens divorce, do not exclude the leadership of the church. The church has rights in the believer's life. The church blesses, prays for, and supports us in our marriages, supervises the wedding ceremony, witnesses to the covenant made between the parties of marriage. The minister bestows the blessing of the triune God in the wedding service. The eldership is responsible to shepherd our lives. We simply have no right to make decisions about these things independently. Why is divorce high among evangelicals? I asked myself that question this week. Why? There may be a variety of reasons. People who claim to be evangelical that aren't converted. Maybe one party in the marriage, unconverted. All kinds of reasons, but let me say this. I venture to say that one of the reasons that divorce is high among evangelical Christians in our country is because evangelicals tend to emphasize individualism and minimize the church. Evangelicals typically have a very poor doctrine of the church. And we need one another in our Christian lives. We need one another in our homes and child rearing and in our marriages. I have no right to think of myself as a Lone Ranger Christian. But also, don't wait until you come to the point of divorce before you get help. The first concern should be, what is marriage and how can we reconcile? You must go into your marriages with the commitment that divorce is not an option. You know, vows today. We promise to stay married as long as love shall last. Well, that's about 2 minutes. You know, you wake up some morning, you really love your wife. You wake up other mornings, I'm talking about feelings here, and, you know, sinfully, you really don't love your wife. You've got to have something underneath, a commitment. Love is what God has shown me in the cross, therefore I also will love. And know that I will be loved because I'm a pretty miserable sinner. Dr. Duncan, speaking to the women in the church and to the presbytery yesterday, just did a fabulous job. He said his father pulled him aside a few days before he married and said, "Son, there are going to be times where you love this woman so much you think you could eat her up." And he said, "There are other times you're going to wish you had." Our culture is really easy on this. But young people, our culture is wrong. God's word is true. But the church, while holding the line on what the scriptures teach, should never treat unbiblical divorce as an unforgivable sin, and should certainly never treat those who have been biblically divorced in such some way that would cause them to feel less than true citizens of God's kingdom. The church welcomes sinners, welcomes the repentant, and welcomes the hurting and the broken. And especially, we should have the deepest compassion on our fellow believers who did not want or seek divorce, but it was forced on them by their spouses, of whom there are several here. Nonetheless, having said all of that, among truly Christian couples, there is no excuse. Among truly Christian couples, there is no excuse for a marriage ending in divorce, because Christ has made available all that is needed for a life of obedience and godliness. Our culture is incredibly confused on this matter, but we must not be influenced by culture. We must not be joining in that confusion. We should let Hosea the prophet be our model, who loved his wife though she was a harlot. We should let the cross be our model, for God showed his love to us sinners, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we must develop, young people, we must develop strong biblical convictions about this matter. How can you follow your culture on this issue of divorce when our culture does not even know the basic fact that marriage is between one man and one woman? Peter Jones has recently pointed out in a fine article that by legalizing homosexual marriage, and that's in quotes in my book, it's always in quotes because there is no such thing as homosexual marriage. By legalizing homosexual marriage, this practice in our country has made us officially pagan. Now, keep your finger here, but turn to 1 Peter again. I want to show you that verse that I think has become so important for us in our present day and age. 1 Peter 2:11 and 12. Now, Peter's writing to the suffering church, and he speaks of us as sojourners who are pilgrims through this world, going on to our heavenly home. This isn't our home. Our home is yet to come. And he says in verse 11, chapter 2, 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." You see what he's saying? All right, the early church lived in the world of paganism. All around them there was paganism. He says, all right, you live in paganism, but you're not going to live that way. Your life must be different, because you are a sojourner on your way to heaven. This world is not your home, and you need to live in such a way that the pagans looking at you will see that you're light, not darkness. Now, here we are in 2010, Christians in the United States of America, we live in a thoroughly paganized culture, and we must not follow the culture. We are on our way to our heavenly home. We must live holy lives so the world looking at us will see we don't join in their darkness, but we are light. Now, young people, take the greatest possible care in choosing your spouse, because the whole issue of divorce in many instances will just totally be avoided. Most instances, if you take great care in choosing your spouse and put Christian character first. And so, young man, young lady, set up Christian biblical criteria. Guys, for example, don't make a girl's body your chief concern, because it won't last. It just won't. You know, wrinkles come, chains can't hold them up. Weight shifts, changes. You know, beautiful, lithe girl. You're 80 years old and she's not that way anymore. It just won't last. Don't make that first. Many a young lady who doesn't meet the world's standard of beauty would make a brilliant wife. And so don't look for a Lady Gaga who can teach a Bible class. If you want models, look at Sarah Edwards. Look at Susanna Spurgeon. And if you don't know what that means, then get off the videos and go to the library and read about them. Young man, young lady, have you an explicit command from the Lord to marry only in the Lord, you Christian young man, you Christian young lady. To marry an unbelieving spouse leads to apostasy, misery, wretchedness, to the deepest personal sorrow. And sin always complicates life. And you young ladies, you need to marry men who are capable of providing spiritual leadership. You can look at their life and see they're maturing, they're growing, and over time they're going to be great spiritual leaders. And so tell the guys, get serious about knowing and following the Lord if you want to have anything to do with me. And married people, someone has said, God is the witness to every marriage ceremony and will be the witness to every violation of its vows. So this is the best of places for us to remember some things. To remember that our marriages are anchored in something that transcends ourselves. Transcends our wants, our desires, our sorrows, our disappointments, our longings. You were never intended to find your ultimate fulfillment in your spouse. You're intended to find your ultimate fulfillment in Christ. And so our marriages are anchored in covenant love. Covenant love was shown to you when you were ugly, when you were rebellious, when you were ungodly, when Jesus came and took, as the church's husband, willingly took the nails and the spear and the thorns and the wrath of God. Do you hear? He took the wrath of God in your place. That is the model of covenant love. I'm with you through your success and failure, your struggles and your blessings. I will nourish, I will protect, I will help, I will support. That's what the husband of the church says to his people. And so when we know covenant love, that God loves me, then I can be self-forgetful, because our marriages will point to the good news of Christ's death and resurrection. The Christian marriage is about the story of redemption. God's plan to save His people. It is about God's plan of salvation. The revelation of God in Christ gives new meaning to marriage. Christian marriage is for the new covenant community, for the body of Christ, for the sake of Christ, and for the sake of His kingdom. And so in the church, grace is found to overcome the hardness of heart that led these Pharisees and has led our culture to an easy view of divorce. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Yeah, well, you see, I'm the exception to the rule. You just don't know my wife. You just don't know my husband. So it seems right to me. And if you set aside God's standard, that's where you'll end up. It seems right to you. The end thereof are the ways of death. And so what is God's view of divorce? God's view of divorce is that it's the result of sin. Therefore, God hates it. He hates the cause. He hates the sin. He hates the pain. He hates whatever happens to innocent parties. He hates what happens to children, but also He forgives sinners. And so I ask this question of you, do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you see through your marriage or your views on marriage that your mind, that your heart, your affections, your will, your body needs a redeemer? And so I placard before you Jesus Christ and Him crucified, who is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through Him. Say, I do to Christ Jesus, because He comes as the bridegroom to His bride and will draw her after Him. In covenant love He bought her, and He will never leave nor forsake her. Come to this Redeemer. Come to this husband of His people. Amen.